the goodness of God, that he would create in us a breath and a heart, a soul to sing, "How great thou art." Dead in our sins, we would easily sing the futile delight of greatness in lesser things. But by the living word and by the abiding spirit, we have this new song, "How great thou art." Please join me, take your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 through verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. "Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection's already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Before we're seated, I want to invite you to greet each other. As that happens, I already mentioned Caleb. And Becca, did I see? And Becca, hi Becca. Clint and Brittany. I see Clint, he's easy to see. Okay. All right, so there are some people who might be sitting around you. And I just want to invite you to take time to say hello to them. Sometimes it's hard, right, when you've seen someone for a long time. I didn't see if Caleb was here this morning, but maybe not Caleb Lunk, but the other. Hey, man, you were standing behind Clint, who's easy to see. Yeah, okay. It's a whole thing, brother. Yeah, okay. Caleb, it's good to see you too, okay? So you might have some people sitting around you that you should take a minute to say hello to. You wonder, well, they've been here a long time. Is it going to be weird if I introduce myself? It won't be. Say hi, and we'll come back to 2 Timothy 2. It's good to see all of you. I was looking before. I do see Daniel's here. Remember Daniel and Caleb's membership vote next week. So it's good to see you all here. Here we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're continuing to be reminded that the Christian discipler, the minister, must persevere. And here we have a stern charge before God. This charge is for us to prioritize word work. Prioritize word work in the church and in discipling our friends. I think that this is a timely reminder today, because there is an incessant flow of debates that we're being told we have to engage in. And unfortunately, all of those debates are less important than the clear and authoritative truth of God's word. To some varying degree, they're less important. Some of them are entirely irrelevant. Some of them are moderately relevant. But none of them as important as word work. So I give this title, "The Good Steward of Great Truth." Paul here is encouraging Timothy to persevere. His encouragement includes some cultural context that Timothy is going to be up against. And it's important here as we look at what's said in these verses that we remember Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is to stay and minister the gospel at Ephesus. So what do we need to know about Ephesus for these verses to be correctly interpreted? One big thing we need to know about Ephesus is that Ephesus is devolving in its philosophical work. Greek philosophy is a prominent tone in Ephesus. And Ephesus is spiraling into bad philosophy. The other thing that's going to become relevant near the end is that Ephesus is a bit of a religious melting pot. There are a bunch of different people coming together. It's a syncretistic culture, pluralistic in its gods. And so they would say, let's adopt a little bit of each confession and bring them together. And Paul is telling Timothy to stand and to persevere against pointless philosophies and syncretism or dualism. And so he writes verses like these, and they become clearer to us when we understand just for a moment Timothy's ministering in Ephesus. What Ephesus is going through is a pre or a proto Gnosticism. So Gnosticism, as we know it in the study of human history, is not yet identified, but everything we see Paul confronting about secret knowledge or that ongoing irreverent babble that is supposedly intellectual, everything we know about that fits what we'll learn later is Gnosticism, a secret knowledge, a knowledge which can only be attained through the resurrection of the mind, because the body and anything physical is bad. And so the Gnostics would preach against bodily resurrection and therefore the resurrection of Christ. They would, however, preach that your mind can reach a higher plane of secret knowledge. And we can see in our verses today that Paul's speaking against that sort of subjective information and knowledge. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we've already read that Paul confronts the idea that all things material are bad when he says everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. At the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you and avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So when we get into Paul saying, don't engage in conflict over words, it's going to become very important we remember who he's writing to. Remind them, he says in verse 14, remind them of these things. If I can suggest, just in our closest context, the things that we are to be reminded of, such as they were to be reminded of, include, like in verse 1, we've seen the perseverance of gospel living. We live according to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must persevere in gospel discipling, verse 2. The things we've learned, teach to people, who will also teach other people. In verse 8, we've been taught about the perseverance of gospel dependence. Remember Christ Jesus. And then most immediately, the verses right before verse 14 that tell us to remember these things, verses 11 through 13, remember gospel promises. Remember that if we are united in his death, we will live. If we endure, we will reign. But also, if we deny Jesus Christ, he also will deny us. And this very real danger that our faithlessness will not make God faithless. He will be faithful to his promise. Remember the faithfulness of God. So in all the context of chapter 2, I think all of it relates to what Paul says we must remember. But I think mostly it's that statement, the faithfulness of God. God will be faithful to himself. So, in our text, verses 14 through 19, there are actually two main points. But they go like this. Point one, point two, point one, point two. And at the end of point one, there's an illustration. So here's how they work out. Verse 14 is making a point of emphasis about the negative. Verse 15 about the positive. Verse 16 returns to the negative, and then there's two verses of illustration, 17 and 18. And then 19 returns to the positive, okay? So I'm going to teach this morning in those two themes. The warning about what is a problem, and then the command to what is faithful. In the warning about what is a problem, we're going to have an illustration, verse 17 and 18. 14, 16, 17, 18. 15, 19. Two main emphases regarding our stewardship. As a steward of real truth, watch out for irreverent babble. As stewards of real truth, be faithful to the truth of God's word. Those are my two points. Let me pray and ask God to bless this preaching. Lord, thank you for this good gift of your word. We will be reminded as a church, Lord willing, over the coming weeks about how central your word is to the life of your people, about how central your word is to the mission of the gospel that we bear here and to the nations. And so begin even today to foster in our hearts, by God the Spirit, a deepening conviction and delight and pleasure in your word. Father, this instruction is the instruction of a good father to children. So help us then to receive it as good instruction. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Of the two main themes that I want to speak to from this text, the first one is this. As a good steward of great truth, reject what is irreverent babble. Verse 14. Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but ruins the hearer. This charge, remind them of these things, is a charge before God. This means it's meant to be weighty. It's meant to be weighty to Timothy. It's meant to feel weighty to Ephesus. It's meant to feel weighty to Emmanuel. Charge them before God to not forget. Most directly, the faithfulness of God. Charge them not to forget the faithfulness of God. And remind them, because of the faithfulness of God, not to quarrel about words. God is watching. Proverbs 22 says, the eye of the Lord keeps watch over knowledge, but overthrows the words of the traitor. Revelation 1:14, when we think of a charge before God, we think of Proverbs, God is watching. In Revelation 1:14, John hears a voice behind him. And when he turns around, verse 14 says, when I, John, turned around, I saw the Lord. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I fell down as though I was dead. The Lord is watching. The Lord is watching over real knowledge and overthrows the words of a traitor. So elders, charge the people before God this way. Don't quarrel over words. What is this? What is this quarreling over words? A cursory reading of verse 14, I'm going to make an assumption that's based in culture. I think there's a cultural inclination to assume that any vigorous debating about any truth, no matter how relevant or irrelevant, is being condemned here. So what I mean is that in our cultural context, being postmodern, so we're all living in a time postmodern, where truth and reality are considered subjective, unknowable. Each truth open to personal and private interpretation. That's our culture. We're ministering the gospel in that setting. So, in a cultural reading of verse 14, don't argue, don't debate over words. Christians and churches would say, yes, stop all the arguing about Christian doctrine. The progressive church is all too willing to put significant doctrine into the category of pointless quarreling, even suggesting that arguing about the character of God is simply a distraction from the better thing of evangelism or mission. However, this is not a dispute about those words that relate to the Christian faith. If Paul were writing to Timothy about words relating to the Christian faith, he would not tell Timothy to dismiss himself from the conversation. Timothy would not have been told to avoid it, but as a good elder, to be at the center of it. We are just entering into a significant amount of instruction from Paul to Timothy about word work. He's going to say things to Timothy, like he does here, to rightly handle the word of truth, to defend the faith vigorously, and to preach the word without apology and with boldness. He's not here going to tell him, hey, when the conversation starts to be your opinion versus theirs, just back away. Let everyone believe what they want to believe about the truth. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the Ephesian culture. That culture was all too willing to argue, to dispute meaningless things. One of the major influences in the Ephesian culture in the first century was a thing called Greek sophists. These are traveling teachers who would come to a city and they would charge money for their instructions. They would train people to argue on either side of an argument. How many of you, when you were in school, you had to take a debate class or be a part of a debate team? And in your debating, which is not a bad exercise, learning how to converse and keep your wits when people are disagreeing with you, in your debating, maybe you were chosen for the team and then you were assigned an opinion. That's kind of the Greek sophists. Like, you're here and you have one particular feeling, but the teacher, the coach, instructs you the other side. A sophist would come to town and teach people how, for money, how to argue either side of an issue just so that the argument would go on and on. There had to be people on both sides. The sophist would focus their persuasion through logical fallacies or circular reasoning. In other words, it had devolved. It wasn't good thinking anymore. There were endless hypotheticals, debates that were designed to impress rather than illuminate. Many historians note that by the first century, sophists were completely empty of real truth or substance. And they're coming to Ephesus, and they're making a living with this sort of empty debating that never was meant to lead to enlightenment, never meant to lead to truth, just meant to be entertaining. And Paul says, Timothy, don't waste your time. Paul's concern was that Christians in the church were adopting sophist habits. So we have in verse 14 this warning, don't engage in these things. And we have what I told you before was the complementing pair. Look at verse 16. He says in verse 16, still emphasizing the negative, avoid irreverent babble. Irreverent pictures something that's unholy. It doesn't belong to God. It's not relating to God. The word picture of that thing which is irreverent is something it's okay to walk over. So picture the conversations that were most common in Ephesus were like the doormat at the front door of your house. This time of year when it snows and freezes and thaws and everything gets kind of dirty and muddy, the doormat really takes abuse, doesn't it? But we're thankful because it's irreverent. It's not like the living room carpet. So get it out on the doormat because you're headed into the house. That's the way he's using the word here. Don't engage. Don't get locked up in irreverent babble. Why does he tell him to avoid that sort of idle speech? Because it's not just idle speech. It's negative speech. So when after church, you go to a friend and say, "How are you today?" "Oh, doing pretty good, you know. Same old, still at the grind, at the ball and chain, and things are what they are, I guess." You know, that's idle, but it's not destructive. It's not really going anywhere, and you're both probably wishing it was over. But it's not hurting. This speech is negative. This speech is destructive. So look again at verse 14. Look at what he says, the first characteristic of what he calls irreverent or unholy speech. It has a destructive effect. That which does no good but ruins the hearer. Ruins. Here we go. I don't like giving Greek words out in sermons. I don't think it's helpful. But here's one. You're all going to know this one. It ruins the hearer. The Greek word is katastrophe. Catastrophe. That's the word. It ruins. It causes catastrophe. Look what he says in verse 16. "For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Paul will explain that the common experience is that evil people go from bad to worse. He's going to say that in chapter 3, verse 13. Evil people don't eventually get better. Evil people, apart from Jesus, go from bad to worse. This ungodly progression is fueled by this speech he should avoid. Unholy speech ministry, irreverent babble. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where we are headed, says that the days are coming when people will no longer endure sound teaching. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit each of their own passions. That is very true and very relevant. People seldom will choose church for sound teaching, but rather, where is there a gathering that is tailored to my particular appetites? I really like when speakers talk about these things and emphasize these things and sing about these things and structure the service this way. And so this leads ungodly to more ungodliness. Look at verse 17. He starts here, these are our illustration verses, but he starts here by saying, "It will spread like gangrene." Sadly, the effects of this idle speech, this negative, destructive, irreverent babble, is contagious. This irreverent speech is publicized, and the audience is infected like a person who has a flesh-eating bacteria. And it spreads from person to person like gangrene spreads in the body. If the infected area is not treated or amputated, it will infect, poison the whole body. Paul gives a first-person illustration. He mentions two characters which seem to be familiar to Timothy and the church. So he says this in verse 17. "Among those irreverent babblers are two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying, particularly, the resurrection has already happened. They're unsettling the faith of some." Hymenaeus is mentioned actually in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, "Some have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus, whom Paul handed over to Satan by church discipline, with the hope that he might learn not to blaspheme." So Hymenaeus is a guy Timothy and the church at Ephesus know. He had been marked as a false teacher and excommunicated from the church for it. Philetus, though, is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. However, the fact that Paul uses his name seems to indicate that he was someone they're familiar with. They had been in the church, but Paul says, swerved from the truth. namely teaching that the resurrection of the dead had not happened, is not going to happen, or had already happened, which is kindred to Gnosticism, no resurrection, because anything material is bad, so it must not be true. Only the mind would be resurrected, the Gnostic would say. The teaching by some who called themselves Christians had the effect of upsetting the faith of some. In verse 17, Chrysostom emphasizes what appears to be a single error will produce multiple evils and advance like a disease. It appears indeed to be solitary evil, but see what evil springs from it. End quote. When Paul talks about irreverent or senseless babble, he's pushing against a very specific cultural, intellectual atmosphere in the Greek world. Greeks loved words. By Paul's time, in the first century, the Greek people admired eloquence over truth, verbal skill over substance. This produced an environment where talk itself becomes the point. It was such a significant concern that I think what he's saying here is near to the heart of the whole letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. Take your Bible back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 just real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. In 1 Timothy 1, 3, we find the introduction to the letter. And Paul says, I urge you then, as I was going to Macedonia, stay at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. Don't let them devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Here's what the apostle says to the pastor about his desire for the church. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience, sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The way the church was speaking, as it related to things like this, irreverent babbling, was near to the heart of the apostles' commission to the pastor to lead the church at Ephesus. In Jude, verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Because some people have crept in who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying that contending vigorously for truth is wrong. He is saying to Timothy, avoid those conversations and much speech that's irreverent. Avoid that thing which is just good for wiping your feet off on. As I thought about that, what's IBC's modern application to speech that really just belongs in the deep fabrics of the bristly doormat? I would contend it's most of what we write or read in social media. When the language that we use in social media chooses a side of a debate, and the reader or the hearer, our mission field, concludes certain things about our Christian identity because of our participation in the irreverent debate. The conversations on the spectrum of pointless, of little use, irreverent, wherever they are in the spectrum, our participation in the arena will lead people to certain conclusions about the correlation between our faith and those issues. So, when we engage at the doormat in a myriad of conversations, we have to use care that we distinguish our Christian faith from those issues. You understand, there are very conservative people who we deeply agree with who are of their father, the devil. And we must continue to protect that distinction. Yes, friend, I agree or disagree with you on that issue, but not because on that issue you have just made a Christian confession. You are conservative and thoughtful, and I agree with you, but not in the way that my Christianity and that issue are synonymous. There's a difference. And when we engage in doormat conversations, I'm not telling you to abandon them altogether, but please preserve the distinction between gospel truth and those other babblings. We have the greatest truth of Jesus Christ in our charge. And before God himself, we must not debase the church just to engage in receiving affirmations from what a culture apart from Jesus calls relevant. As a steward of great truth, be very careful to watch out for irreverent babble. Second, that's the caution, the warning. Then the word of instruction. Good advice, marching orders. Number two, as a steward of great truth, rightly handle the word of truth. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Timothy, be a pastor faithful to your calling. How do I do that? Timothy might ask. Comma, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, still wondering how I do my best to be approved by God as a worker, comma, rightly handle the word of truth. Do your best. Rightly handle the word of truth. In this section, verse 15 and verse 19, there are two characteristics. You do well to say to yourself, not out loud, just your internal voice. There are two characteristics here. Teaching and conduct. Teaching and conduct. So, Timothy, teach the gospel, the word of truth, and behave in accordance with that teaching. That's going to be verse 19. In what way do we do our best? A worker who does their best, handling the word of truth. Rightly handle the word of truth. I just want to say one quick thing. This verse does not say often handle the word of truth. This verse does not say quickly handle the word of truth. It does not say privately handle the word of truth or publicly handle the word of truth. It says rightly handle the word of truth. My concern is that there are modern applications that we may assume mean rightly, and they don't. So, we're in the second Sunday in February. I hope that your commitments to read through the Bible this year are still going well. I woke up this morning to leave and walking out the door, and before I got to kiss my lovely wife goodbye this morning, I noticed as she was working in the kitchen, she was listening to the program she's going through for Read Through the Bible in a Year. And I hope your Read Through the Bible is going well. I don't want to pick on it, but I'm going to poke at it. When we read through the Bible in a year, every year, over and over. But still, after dozens of years of doing it, couldn't help a friend understand the Trinity. I just don't think we're rightly handling the word of truth. Okay? So, read through the Bible every year, all of your life, as a means to rightly handling the word of truth. So not quickly, not briefly, not publicly, not privately, rightly. And what does he mean when he says rightly? The word rightly is a compound word. The first part of the word is ortho, straight. It literally means cut it straight. We get the word orthodontist or orthodoxy from the word ortho. An orthodontist is responsible for setting your teeth straight. Orthodoxy is that work of straightening our teaching and our belief to accord with the teaching of the faith in Scripture and church history. It's to get the interpretation of the gospel right by working honestly with the Bible. I heard a teacher this week say it this way: thinking about the Bible is asking questions and then using means to find the Bible's answer to your question. That's thinking. Asking questions and then using your means to find the answer to your question in the Bible. Thinking. A worker rightly handling the word of truth. Cities like Ephesus are religious melting pots. There's constant reinterpretation of truth. This adaptation. I'll take a little bit of that and a little bit of this and I'll sync them together. Attach Christian language to non-Christian concepts. To speculate about angels, spirits, secret knowledge. To argue over terminologies instead of rightly handle truth. But cutting it straight means more than just understanding it, doesn't it? Cutting it straight means more than just understanding it. The gospel is not just theoretical ideas. To cut it straight must include right obedience. To walk in line with the gospel. Applying it as we learn it. Submitting to its truth as authoritative. So this leads to verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's the first foundation. That's the first seal at the foundation of God's truth. The second one is this: let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is a contrast to the catastrophe that's upsetting the faith of some through irreverent babble. The Lord knows those who are his. There's clear identity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's clear distinction. The people who are Christ's depart from iniquity. The irreverent babble was discipling a digression into ungodliness and unstable faith. But God's foundation of the gospel stands firm. I want you to understand this. What we're handling right here in verse number 19 is a giant, heavy exclamation point. It's an exclamation point on a question that's been lingering. It's been lingering since verse 9. In verse 9, we were reminded that while Paul could be chained and imprisoned, the word of God could not be bound. The word of God can't be bound. Well, the reader might have wondered. Here's some things I'm seeing. In the following verses, there are those who deny Christ. If the word of God is not bound, then why are there people denying Christ? Why are there people who are faithless? Why are there false teachers in Ephesus upsetting the faith of some? Why is there such thing as irreverent babble spreading like gangrene? Why are there these two guys who were in the church who denied resurrection and had to be kicked out? The word of God seems to at least be inconvenienced. Seems to at least be impaired. temporarily detained. And so verse 19 is an exclamation point saying the word of God cannot be bound. And it bears this impression as though from the ring of a king placing his signet into the foundation. The foundation of gospel truth bears this sign. It's two things. Two things about absolute truth. The Lord knows who are his. That's a quote from Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. Let me tell you a story from Numbers. Let's see how long the story can be. Okay, let me tell you a story. I can't see that anymore. It's red, it's giant, it's on the back wall. And when I arrived here, I could see that. I can't see it anymore. I have a sneaking suspicion next week that clock will be right there on a stand. All right, so I have this short story. Numbers chapter 16 is a story called The Affair of Korah, and not affair in terms of marital sense, but there's a guy of the tribe of Levi, and he doesn't like that Moses and Aaron are speaking for God and have defined everyone's role and lot in the promised land. Korah especially is frustrated because as a Levite, he wouldn't have what he wanted when he got to the promised land. Moses, of course, is concerned about that. He says, is it too small a thing that you would go on behalf of the people to the Lord? Like the priests? And Korah's like, no, I'm not happy about this. And he says to Moses, you've gone too far. You've taken too much authority here, and I don't like the way you're leading us. He brings with him three particular men, along with 250 men who the Bible simply says are well known among the people. That's a big group of dissidents. That's intimidating. The first thing that Moses hears when they come to him is God saying, back up, I'm going to destroy these people. God says to Moses and Aaron, take a step back. Everyone who's complaining, all these people are dying, and I'm starting over with you. Wait. Moses falls down on his face and says, hold on. Just these people, just these that are standing here, in theory, 253, just these people. He says to Korah, okay, Korah, let's do this. Tomorrow morning, you show up here, and you'll have your incense, your laver, your vessel. Put fire in it, and then put incense on the top. And you guys come and offer that before the Lord. And Aaron and I will come and we'll offer before the Lord, and the Lord will know who are his. And the next morning, they all arrive. They've got their fire, their incense, and they're holding it out in front of them. And again, the Lord says, back up, I'm going to destroy all those people. And Moses says, wait, it's really just Korah and these other two guys. Okay, back away from their tents, their house. And the Lord opens up the earth, and those three guys, their wives and children and all their property is swallowed up by the earth. And then the earth closes on top of them. Then, the Bible simply says, fire came out from God and burned the other 250 people. Moses is told by God to send Aaron in and get all the incense they had been offered to the Lord, and so bring them. And the fire had come from God and consumed it, so it was now made holy. And Aaron goes in among the ashes of the people that have been burned and carries these gold plates, and they hammer them flat and use them as decor over the Ark of the Covenant. And Paul here quotes, this signet, this impression is on the foundation of truth. God knows his people. And that's an exclamation point answer to, is the word bound? There's people who are leaving the church at Ephesus teaching against the resurrection. It seems like the word's stumbling. No, God knows his people. The living and active word of the Lord is a sharp two-edged sword, dividing the indivisible, making distinction where it seemed there were otherwise no distinctions. Hebrews chapter 4. The living and active word, who is, in its truest sense, Christ Jesus, knows his people. The word is not bound. Jesus says this in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. And I laid down my life for the sheep. Paul has already addressed the topic of election in Timothy. If you look at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 9. Here in chapter 2, verse 10. And here when he says, the Lord knows his people. Doesn't mean that there are people out there God doesn't know. It means there are people God knows, like Adam knew Eve. Or like Joseph didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. The Lord intimately relates with his real people. The word will not be bound. And because the word will not be bound, it will not only identify, mark out, carve his people, but it will carve those people out in a particular behavior. So secondly, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. One of the most strongly worded demands of Scripture for sanctification comes to us in the form of a promise. This ring of the king has left an impression in the foundation of truth. God intimately knows his people, and his people will depart from iniquity. The word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. This second statement on the seal is assurance that whatever false teachers may say, the solid foundation of God has been fixed once and for all. Paul puts here the doctrines of election and the promise of sanctification right beside each other in verse 19. Sanctification, that God's people will be peculiar, marked by the word of God, is part of the promise that the word of God is not bound. It's neither bound in its work identifying the people who are Christ's people, nor is it bound in setting those people apart in distinction. The church, the true church, will be distinct from iniquity. That includes not engaging in irreverent babble, but cutting straight the word of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you will know how you ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. So church, we have this pretty weighty statement. Remind them. Charge them in the presence of God. A plea to the church to prioritize word work. Because in case there was a lingering question since verse 9, there's no room for question left. The word is not bound. The Lord knows his people. The people identified by the living word are people who will depart from iniquity. The gospel will always work. always. Remind them. The Lord knows us. With Numbers 16, the testing of Moses in view, we know that both sides would come with an offering before God, a worship before God. Both sides would. I don't know. Probably good intentions that day, right? Korah probably showed up thinking, this is going to please God. But it was Korah's ambition. It was Korah's perception. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I charge you then, by these mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before the Lord, which is your reasonable, it's the word proskuneo, worship. It's your reasonable worship. Word work, the unbound word, which we steward with the settled hope that the word is not chained, it will reveal to us the people to whom Christ knows. And it will create in those people new life apart from iniquity. It will always work. So when you're teaching it to Johnny, and Johnny seems to have about a 4-second attention span, and you think, I'll just put him in handcuffs. The only way we're going to get behavior around here. The word will work. The word will always, always work. When you're doing family worship in your living room, and you get done and think, I don't know if any of us felt that. The word will work. When you're teaching a Sunday school class and it seems like you can only get compliance as long as you're handing out candy, be patient. The word will always work. When you're evangelizing a coworker who says, religion and confession is the language of the fool, the word will always work. It will always work. Be careful. I'm not saying the coworker will always believe. But the word will always reveal that the Lord knows his people. And the word will always work to set those people apart from iniquity. Keep doing word work. Be faithful in cutting it straight. In John chapter 6, many Christians were following after Christ, and he said some really, really hard things in John 6. And some of the followers said, whoa, this is an unpleasant truth. And they walked away. He turns and looks at the group of disciples that stayed there, and he says, are you going to leave too? No. You have the words of life. It's become clear to us. You're the Holy One from God. Where else would we go? And in Matthew 16, Jesus says to those disciples, and on that rock I will build my church. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this blessed, blessed assurance to have the living and abiding word in our possession, ministering to us by God the Spirit, transforming us by the renewing of our minds, fighting back against cultural conformities, and creating in us transformation to life and godliness. Thank you, Father, that this special revelation will always bear its fruit. You know your people. We minister this word, and those people become apparent. And then we gather as a church of creaturely and fallible, struggling brothers and sisters, and we wonder, can we just keep saying the word and hope for fruit? And then today your word assures us that it's not bound, but it will separate us over time through your faithful means, separate us from iniquity. Thank you, Father, for the stewardship of the word. Thank you, Lord, that there's something we can put our hands to in this life. These moments that are fleeting, and they'll escape. They'll be over so quickly, and we can be about word work and know that it's not in vain. We labor in the word, confident of its fruit. So make us, God, as brothers and sisters, as elders, to be more convicted and settled and joyful in the work of the word that we do as a church, here when we gather, and now as we scatter. In Christ's name, amen.